The last time I would have preached here, it was just Arlen and myself, and so it is nice to have a few more people. Grateful for the beautiful day that we're experiencing outside, the sunshine, and we trust that our hearts are experiencing God's sunshine in us. This morning I'd like to begin with a story of an event that happened back in the mid-19th century. And it was on October the 22nd of 1844, just before midnight. This happened on a hillside outside of New York, and it was a balmy evening, and there was an enormous crowd, numbering upwards to 100,000 people. Men, women, and children. And so in this crowd, there was this buzz of this whispering to each other, the men saying how that they had sold their homes, they had given up their jobs, or they had abandoned their farms to be there on that midnight, just before midnight there. An almost tangible air of expectation is hanging over that gathering. Standing on the top of the hill is a man whose name is William Miller. Now, I looked a bit, and I don't think he's a relative of mine. But the people were gathered there because of this William Miller. He had been teaching. And most of the eyes of the crowd were looking toward him. He is the leader. He is the man who has spent years studying the Old Testament prophecies, and especially in the book of Daniel. And he has determined that this is, he has predicted that this is the second coming of Christ, will be at midnight of this date. Well, we know that obviously it didn't happen because Christ still hasn't come. Midnight came, and midnight went. And slowly, sadly, reluctantly, the crowd begins to drift away. Some who have wagered their entire livelihoods on the truth of Miller's words hesitate a little longer, looking skyward, expecting at any moment that they will see in Jesus' own words, when he said, "The Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory." Now that part is the truth. The Son of Man will come in great power and in glory. But as we know, it was not that night. This morning, rather than looking to the Old Testament prophets to give us a clue to the future, we believe the words of Jesus when he says in Mark 13:32, "But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father only." So no man knows that day. No man, even the Son, his Son Jesus, at that point, didn't know the day either. And so no one knows the day. We can be sure of that. When someone sets a day, probably we can expect that it for sure won't happen that day. So, of course, it is easy for us to dismiss the Millerites of the 19th century as misguided and misled. But I remember, there's been other incidences, and I remember a more recent happening for those of us that are a bit older. Back in the 80s, there was a book written that said 88 Reasons for Christ to Come in 88 or 1988. Something to that nature was the book entitled. And I remember even at Sandy Ridge, that book made a stir. People were thinking that, well, the thing was said that we don't know the day or the hour, but he had narrowed it down to a certain, I think it was August the 8th, 8888, where Jesus was coming. And so there was some uncertainty, even at Sandy Ridge back in those days. So, of course, the fact that the Lord didn't come back there with William Miller's people, the statistics say, I read up on this a bit, and you can research it yourself, but there was some statistics there stating that many of those people, because of that disillusionment, never or left the church and never joined the church again. Others of that group joined another church. And we even read in Peter where it says that there'll be scoffers in the last days saying, where is the sign of his coming? We've heard it. Our fathers heard talked about this, and it still has not happened. So my concern this morning is, or one of the concerns that we should have is, because he didn't come in those times when he was predicted, that we just kind of put that off and say, well, he won't come. Or we are lulled into sleep and we're not expecting when we should be alert and watching. So I'd like to address a few of those things this morning as we go through the message. And I'd like to look just at three words that I found very interesting as it's descriptive of Christ's return. The first thing I think we should be absolutely certain of is that when Jesus returns, it will be in person. In the Greek, the word that is used most often to signify Jesus' coming is the word parousia, if I'm pronouncing it right. And that's used a bunch when it talks about him coming. It's the word parousia. And the meaning of that word implies actual physical appearance. And I believe, probably most of us believe this morning, that Jesus is coming back physically and we'll be able to see him. In other words, Jesus will appear at the end of time as a real physical being, albeit he will be he will have his glorified body. And a number of years ago, as I was contemplating what Jesus will look like when he comes, I thought of the fact, well, when he came out of the tomb, he looked like, basically, I think, like he had, even though he was in his resurrected body. But if you read the different descriptions, perhaps in Revelation, it's pretty descriptive of telling us how Jesus looked. And if you have time, look at Revelation chapter 1. When John heard the voice, when he was on the Isle of Patmos, and he heard the voice, and he turned to see what this voice was. And the person that was speaking to him said, I am Alpha and Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. And he describes him. And it is an awesome description of Jesus. He had the appearance of the sun. And it talks about a sword coming from his mouth. And those are all descriptions that we read of other times. So it says his hair was white like wool. And so I believe it was something else to behold him there. And I do believe when he comes in his glory, it will be an awesome sight. It will, one point in one scripture, it says that it will, that man of, the man from Satan, whoever that is, it says that he will be destroyed by the word of Jesus' testimony and by the brilliance of his coming. will take care of him. So it's quite a sight that I think we'll see when Jesus comes. So, he also says in Matthew 24, verse 27, it says, "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so also shall be the coming of the Son of Man." That's a good description. You know how it happens when it lightnings. The whole sky in an instant is just, there's a flash of lightning. And we can well understand how that is. And this is a description that says that's how it's going to be when Jesus appears. All of a sudden, he'll be there. And we won't have time to somehow correct things or make things right that have been wrong in our hearts and our lives. This same Greek word is also used in 1 Corinthians 15. We call 1 Corinthians 15 the resurrection chapter. And there it says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming." There's the word coming. So there we see that Christ is the firstfruits. And several places in scriptures, it mentions the fact that the saints will be with him when he comes. And how that's all explained, there's quite various opinions of how that will happen. The other description there is that we will not precede those that have already died. We as living saints, if Jesus would come today, we would not go there with him, but the dead in Christ first, and then we would join them and so be together with Christ. So, in this verse, it tells us that Christ will appear physically, and then those who believe in him also will appear with him somehow, however he does that. And friends, I believe this will mark the end of history and the beginning of eternity, or beginning of his eternal reign. So James was the brother of Jesus, he uses the word as well to emphasize the physicality of Jesus' return in the epistles that he wrote, or the epistle that he wrote. In James 5:7 it says, "Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." There's that word. And in verse 8, he follows up and says, "Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." Several places in Scripture it talks about being patient. Now, when we're not, if you're not suffering severe persecution, perhaps you don't need to be patient. You don't really think about it. But those, like the Apostle John, when he was in the Isle of Patmos, was exiled there, and some of the severe persecution that the church has faced through the centuries since, people have longed for the coming of Jesus to get relief and to be with him. And so, somehow, I would like to have that desire where it actually takes patience on my part because of my longing to be with Christ and to see him come. In Peter as well, 2 Peter, it says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." But he says they were actually eyewitnesses when he was on the mount, and they saw his glory there. And he anticipates, and we're not following some fable. This is the truth that we're saying. In 2 Peter 3:3, he asks that people, that's a good passage to read. Quite a bit is said there of the second coming. I'm not going to take time to read it. But in verse 4 it says, "And there, knowing this first, that there will come in the last day scoffers." and I referred to this earlier, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? And then in 2 Peter 3:3 or 3:11, it says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, and he's talking about the material world in the heavens as we see him, the stars and so on, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming, there's that word again, the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And I'm not sure. It talks also about a new heaven and a new earth, a restoration maybe of something that was at the beginning when the world was created. I'm not sure how that's going to be. In fact, I would just like to say that I don't know. There's a lot of things about the second coming that I don't totally understand. They're interesting to me, but I'm focusing this morning on scriptures that I think are very clear that we can believe and depend on. And so John, the Apostle John, also speaks of that word, the Greek word, parousia. And in John 2:28, it says, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. There's that word, parousia. So the first thing I want us all to be sure of is that when Christ returns, there will be no mistake or no thinking, did he come and I missed it? It will be very obvious when he comes because of all the things that are going to be happening. He will be visibly and tangibly present. When he comes, we'll be able to see him physically. There's a second Greek word that is often used in describing the return of Christ, and that is the word epiphania, I think. Epiphania. This refers to the actual events surrounding the appearance of Christ. This is not going to be some quiet, unobtrusive happening, but will be as described here in Titus 2:13. It says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious, and that's the glorious there means it's going to be very apparent. That's the Greek meaning of that word. Appearing, or the epiphania. And then in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, and in fact, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians talks quite a bit of the second coming. In verse 13, in 1 Thessalonians 4, it says, but I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And there it makes reference again that God will bring those along that are asleep in him. And perhaps at that point, those that are alive will then join them. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. Now that's going to be some noise there. And it's going to be obvious to everyone, that noise. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And I'm grateful that you see the fact that this is comforting to us as believers. Sometimes we use these words when we're by the graveside or at a funeral. We comfort one another with these kinds of words. We have hope, and it says we are not like those that don't have hope. you as a child of God have hope in this truth that Jesus will come again. So the second thing we should understand about Christ's return is that it will be a decisive and incisive intervention in history. History will take change. It will come to an end as it's been known till then. And things will be different from then on. It will be visibly splendid and glorious, and it will shatter the world system as we know it today, and it will replace it with a kingdom of righteousness. And so the third Greek word that is closely linked with the second coming is the word apokalypsis. Literally, this word means to disclose. And when you see the word revelation in Scripture, it's this word often. And it's also, it means to disclose or to bring to light. So that's another aspect of the second coming. It will bring, in essence, it refers to the fact that Jesus' second coming will be the fulfillment of our faith. All of us that have trusted in Scriptures and have been led to believe by the Holy Spirit will be substantiated and confirmed as the truth. That will be revealed on that day. Now, what have we to go by? People will maybe mock us and whatever, but on that day, and I believe with all my heart, that's going to happen. And at that day, it will confirm that what we believed was truth. And I'm grateful for that assurance. In 1 Corinthians, we have that verse in chapter 2, verse 9, where Paul is quoting Isaiah, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." The next verse uses the word, a form of the word, the apokalypsis, and it's saying it will be revealed. But the Spirit of God is the only one that can reveal what things that we haven't seen or heard. But it says in the next verse that it does. It has been revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. So the apokalypsis of Christ's second coming means that these hidden truths will be disclosed and the glory that awaits every believer will be brought to the light. To all believers, the apokalypsis of Christ's second coming will be a wonderful unveiling of truth. But for the unbeliever, it will be a disastrous event. Think about it. For us who look forward to his coming, it will be glorious. It will be what we've lived for. But to the unbeliever, it will strike terror. It will strike, I don't know how to describe it, how that will be for the unbeliever. It is a time of revealing. It is a time of revelation, but part of that will be the time when all the sins of the world will be disclosed and brought to the light. Everything that's been hidden will be revealed. There's nothing that God somehow will slip through. All the things. You may have deceived someone for years. You may think that you're living, maybe you're living a lie today. I hope not. That will be disclosed. That's going to come before Christ, before the Lord's attention. 2 Thessalonians 1:7, it says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed." There's that word, apokalypsis. "From heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the terrifying part for those that do not know God, who will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. There's separation there. There's everlasting destruction. They're going to be punished with that. "When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day." That's the other side of it. So we need to understand that Christ's return carries with it the promise that the true reality of all things will be revealed. That's the third meaning that I see as I look at these scriptures on his return. So we could say both for better or for those of us who believe, and for worse to those who deny the gospel of Christ. So, what have we learned so far from these three words that are used to describe Christ's second coming? Well, simply this, that when Christ reappears, it will be in person, it will be in glory, and it will be in all truth. That's the emphasis of those three different words. And so the question this morning, are you ready? Are we ready to meet him? It's easy to sit back and think that because Christians have been waiting some 2,000 years now for Christ's return, why should we worry about that? It would happen tomorrow. Well, let's look at it this way. The fact is that we are 2,000 years closer to Christ's second coming than when this was written, some of these words were written. We're 2,000 years closer to the time the Father has set for his Son to return. So, with that thought in mind, what must we do to ensure we are ready? There are many parables that Jesus told us which provide pointers for how we should prepare and be prepared for his second coming. And one of the first that came to my mind was the story of the five wise virgins and the five foolish virgins. They were entrusted. And also in that same scripture, there's the servants who were entrusted with the master's money. And he said, "Now use this wisely, and then I'll come back again." That also, I think, is talking about when Christ returns. What have you done with what you have been entrusted with? There's going to be a day of reckoning. There's going to be a truth day when those things will come about. I'd like to read a passage in Titus 2, 11 through 14, and I'm going to read it in another translation. Would you listen carefully as I read from that translation? It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." That gives us some instruction there, really good instruction on how we should live. We can learn from this passage, we can learn three lessons in our preparation for Christ's return. First, it says we should live godly lives. I think most of us probably would know what that means. We are to do those things we know that please God, and we are to say no to those things that displease Him. And I know, personally, that that's easier said than done. It's probably no different than other goals that we set for ourselves. Sometimes we set a goal to accomplish something by building a house, perhaps, or even getting married. And we follow through because that's something we really want. So that goal, I think, is very achievable for us, as probably the most important goal that we have is to live godly lives. Come what may. Secondly, it says here we are to live expectantly. To live expectantly is saying that we're always in the back of our minds, perhaps, we're thinking about the fact, when we wake up in the morning, perhaps we think, this could be the day. This could be when Jesus will return. We had talked earlier that we shouldn't be asking ourselves why God has waited this long, but rather how much longer can we expect Him to wait before He intervenes in this fast crumbling world. Friends, just even with the coronavirus, it seems like the world is being shaken. I don't know where all this will come yet. But we put our hope in our expectation. We should live expectantly. The difference, I referred to the five wise virgins, was that the five wise virgins were expectant of the bridegroom's return despite his delay, and they were prepared when he came. The five foolish let their oil run out. They weren't living expectantly, and it caught them off guard, and they missed it because they weren't ready. So, question. Are you living expectantly, ready to welcome Christ when He comes? The third lesson that I see here is that we are to live with purpose. The last phrase we read in this passage from Titus, it says, eager to do what is good. I think of the parable that Jesus used of the sheep and the goats, and here's what He said. I think He clearly outlined for us what our purpose is in this passage. He says, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. That's living with purpose, making those things count. Christianity is not passive philosophy. It is an active commitment to carry on the work of Jesus and witness to others the truth of His gospel. Most people will never remember the events that I started out with on October the 22nd, 1844. This was later termed by the followers of William Miller as the Great Disappointment. It's in capital letters. The Great Disappointment. That was phrased that. And so we could say, well, they were misguided, they were misled. But one of the things we can be certain about that he was right on is that Jesus will return again. So just because he was misguided and misled doesn't mean that the part where he wanted Jesus to come isn't true. We will all see him coming in his glory. And it probably won't be on that hillside outside of New York. But wherever we are at that moment, I think if we're alive, and maybe even if we're dead, we will know that it will be as the lightning from the east to the west. Everyone will know. Those, it says, that mocked him, those that pierced him, those that put him to death, they're going to see it. Everyone will. And so the question for each one of us is, am I ready? Are you ready this morning? Are you expectant? Revelation 22, the very next, in verse 20, the next to the last verse in Scripture says, surely, this is Jesus speaking, surely I come quickly. And then it seems like John says, amen, even so come, Lord Jesus. That's expectation. That's expectantly living. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful for the words of Scripture that give us, just to give us the revelation of how you will return. While we don't understand everything perfectly, we can see clearly that you will come and that we are to be prepared and to live lives that please you. So this morning, be with each one of us. Bless us in our routines and in our life to live such lives that please you. And then when you return, you can say, when we stand before you, well done, thou good and faithful servant. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.